We're turning once again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the 9th verse. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The Lord will add his own blessing to this brief reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's still our hearts for a moment in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we confess to thee our utter dependence upon the Spirit of God and the great necessity of the infilling of the Holy Ghost to expound thy word and to understand thy word. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt meet us at the point of our need today. We're deeply conscious, Lord, that across this congregation there are needs which no preacher can meet. Lord, thou dost see the inmost recesses of the soul. That is something that no man can do. Lord, thou dost see those who are saved. Thou dost see those who are bearing many burdens, and they need the gracious Word of God to lighten their burden and to lead them in the right way today. Thou dost see those, O God, who have lost out with God, genuinely saved. But oh, there's worldliness and bitterness and hardness of heart. Oh, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak. Lord, thou hast said that the backslider in heart is filled with his own ways. We pray today that thou wilt turn them back to thy way. Thou dost see those who have a profession of religion and no possession of Christ. Lord, apply the word to show them their true state and bring them to Christ. Thou dost see those who are unsaved and they know it and they care nothing. Lord, we pray, cause them anxiety of heart until they close with Christ. O Lord, thou dost know those in this meeting who need thee in one way or another. That includes us all. Lord, speak to us now, preacher and people alike. And God grant that the Spirit of the Lord will so empower the preaching of the word that that word may have free course and be glorified, and Christ may be uplifted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our studies in 1 Peter, we are nearing the end of the first main section of the book, the part that deals with the fundamental doctrine of Christianity. That section ends at verse 10 of chapter 2. Now, in this second chapter, verses 1 through 10, you have the last great segment of Peter's working out of the doctrine of salvation. And in this section, he sets before us the truth concerning the products of salvation, the kind of people that the saving grace of God produces. I have sought to outline this section very simply. The people of God are first and foremost a spiritual people. That's the first thing. We noted their spirituality. They are marked, first of all, by the spiritual food, because they are babes born into God's family. They need the spiritual food. Then we noted that they are stones built into the spiritual house. And then that they are priests, spiritual priests, ministering in the temple of God. So they're a spiritual people. We noted further that they're a stable people because they're in a building of which Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. And then we commenced last week to notice that they are a special people or a selected people because verse 9 says, ye are a chosen generation. Now I spent last Sabbath morning upon the great contrast between the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. The end of verse 8 is one of the most solemn statements in the Word of God. Deals with the subject of reprobation. Deals with people being appointed to stumble over Christ into hell because of their disobedience. And in contrast with that, we have the words of verse 9, ye are chosen. That deals with the great theme of election. We have already dealt then with reprobation and election as they are taught here in 1 Peter 2, 8 and 9. Now I want us to come a little more into the actual wording of verse 9. And I want us to notice the special character of the people of God. That character is set out by the use of four different descriptions of them. You'll notice that it says, first, ye are a chosen generation. Second, it says, you are a royal priesthood. Third, you are a holy nation. And fourth, ye are a peculiar people. Now, those are the four descriptions which make it clear that the character of the people of God is a very special character. It's a special people produced by the saving grace of God. Now, I'm not reading any further in the text at the moment because I think it's most unlikely that we will get beyond the first half of verse 9. In fact, I imagine I'll be doing quite well to get through all four of these things in one day. I want us to look at them in order. And I want you to notice, as we look at each one of these descriptions, that there is a very appropriate adjective put with each description. For instance, the word chosen is very appropriate for the word generation. The word royal is exactly the word to go beside priesthood. The word holy aptly describes the nation of the people of God. And the word peculiar, or purchased, or for a possession, is the exact description of the people of God. So today I want us to look at these four very perfect descriptions of God's people, showing their special character. First of all, we notice, ye are a chosen generation. Now, let me deal first of all with the word generation, or the word race. It has in it the thought of birth. In fact, this word race or generation is basically the very same word that we find up above in the chapter when it says you are new born. So that the idea of birth is in this word. The idea of the new birth is in this word. Don't you see then that the apostle is harking back to what he said in chapter 1 verse 23, that the people of God are a people who have been born again of the incorruptible seed of God. That's something that the apostle John took up when he spoke of the people of God, and he said that God's seed remains in those people. They are born of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Now, I want you to see that Peter takes this up again. He has said, you're born again. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, or verse 2, you're newborn babes. And now he says, you are a chosen generation. You have been born again. Emphasizing for the third time. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses will every word be established. Emphasizing for the third time the source of our salvation. Now I want you to know this, my friend, and I make no apology whatsoever for reverting to this. I think it needs to be done. The saving work of God within the soul is the mysterious, sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit. It is a work for which there is no human substitute. Salvation is not wrought merely by the virtue or the power of a human decision. Salvation is not wrought merely by the power of any mechanism known to man. Salvation has its commencement in the experience of the believer with a sovereign, gracious, mysterious work of God the Holy Spirit, whereby He imparts life to a dead soul. He regenerates that which was dead, and having given life to the dead, then He enables the dead to close with Christ, to live in Christ, and to go on with God. A regenerating process. It starts with the act of God. Now I want to emphasize this, because I find I got a little booklet in the mail. I had it some time ago and I drew your attention to it, I think, at prayer meeting. But I got a little booklet in the mail just the other day. And it is about 3 inches this way by 2 inches this way. And it has, I think, 4 pages, maybe 6 pages, something like that. You couldn't write appreciably more on it than you could in the back of 3 or 4 postage stamps. So you can get the size in your mind. And this came with the promise that if you just use the method, you're sure to get great results. That all over America, great churches, great preachers, great soul winners are proving that all you've got to do is go to a home, open up this little thing, read the 4 pages, get the nod of the head in the right place, and you will have great results. Now, I am not for one moment denying that God can use what is written in those pages. Don't get me wrong. There are texts of Scripture in those pages, and God can use His Word. But I think it is high time to start sounding the Word across the nation that salvation is not a mere naturalistic process from which you can divorce the mighty supernatural activity of God. Salvation starts in my heart with the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost. That work whereby I am born again. I want to tell you, you can use all the right psychological approaches. Without the work of the Holy Ghost, I don't care when a man nods his head, or I don't care what assent he gives to whatever propositions you put to him, he'll go to hell. I want you to get this now. This is the old gospel. A generation of born again people. It's the people of God. One great soul winner in America has gone so far as to say that how to get results is to employ the technique that's used by the slick seals representative when he comes about your home. And the whole thing is to ask a series of questions which force the answer yes. And when you've asked maybe a dozen questions to which the person has to say yes, 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 then he says you slip one in under them. And what you slip in is the question Will you come to Jesus? And before they know it, they've said yes. And you get them to pray and they're saved. I want to tell you, my friend, people don't get to heaven that way. They don't get to heaven that way. And if that's the extent, I want to just turn this about to you this morning. If that's the extent of your confidence of heaven, if that's the extent of your faith, if that's the extent of your assurance, then you need to be saved. Salvation is a mighty, life-changing work whereby the Holy Ghost applies Christ to the heart and He gives life. The source is in God. I want you to notice this. When he emphasizes the source of salvation, he uses the word chosen, which is just the word elect. You are an elect generation. You are a chosen generation. Salvation not only has its source in God, but I emphasize to you today, salvation has its source in the free grace of God. Salvation has its source in God's eternal, sovereign, good and gracious purpose, without reference to anything good in the recipient, either actual or foreseen. Why am I born again today? Because God saw that I was a little less bad than somebody else? No, sir. For God saw that I was just as violent, maybe 100 times viler than many who are yet without Christ. Aye, indeed, than many who are now in hell. Did God choose me then? Because He saw that down the road I would, out of the mere goodness of my heart, I would do something in His favor that others wouldn't do? Far from it. Far from it. My friend, I'm born again today, a new creature in Jesus Christ, because out of the mere goodness of His heart, without anything in me to compel it, or indeed to call it into being, God chose me in Christ. Salvation starts with God in eternity. Salvation purchased by God at Calvary. Salvation wrought in the heart by the Holy Ghost power. You are a generation of people chosen of God. That's what He's saying. You've been born again because of the free grace of God. I want to come back to you this morning who are not saved, or who maybe have a mere external religion that has never touched the heart. My friend, let's get this clearly today. Bible Christianity does not consist in just giving assent to a set of doctrines. Bible Christianity does not consist in merely living your life by a code of ethics. Yes, there are people, and they don't lie, they don't cheat, they don't steal, they don't commit adultery, they don't murder. Yes, they are upright, and they say they are seeking to do what Christ would have them do. They live by a code of ethics. Now, I want to make it clear I am not disparaging those things. I believe those things mark the life of every Christian, but what I'm saying is that those things, my friend, are not in themselves salvation. Christianity is not merely mental assent then to a philosophy. It is not merely living your life by a code of ethics. Christianity is Christ in the heart of people who have been born again by the gracious Spirit of God. They are the chosen generation. Does that describe you today? Are you a new creature in Jesus Christ? Have old things passed away, and behold, all things are become new. My friend, today, have you ever known what Peter's talking about here? Before I leave this point, I want to say this to you. The only way a man can know that he's chosen of God is when he's born again. It's the only way. I say that because there are people in there quite happy to believe that they are God's chosen people and they live in sin and have never had changed lives. I remember one rascal, and I call him that advisedly, one vile, living, lying, cheating, immoral rascal who said that he was God's elect and God's chosen and he could live whatever way he liked. And he showed what way he liked to live very clearly. I want to tell you, my friend, God does not choose men to be reprobate, immoral, rebellious, ungodly sinners. You cannot in any way claim that you're one of God's until you're born again and you have been made a new creature in Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation. The second description of the people of God, emphasizing their special character, is that they are a royal priesthood. Now the priesthood, as we noted some weeks back, emphasizes our service. Now, I'm not going to rehash all that I said then because I amazed everybody, as far as I remember, and I gave you something like, maybe 7 different points of service that as priests of God we render to Him. And I'm not going through all those again today. But let me say this to you, and this is the important part. This is our service. First of all, it is chiefly the service of the sanctuary. That was the priest's main function. It's the service of the sanctuary. My friend, I come to this morning with many ways a heavy heart. Because of all the preachers in America, and of all the deacons in America, and all the elders in America, and all the personal workers in America, I believe that there are very few who have a real ministry in the sanctuary, in the secret place. Oh, we have one excuse and another excuse as to the lack of vital godliness in the church, as to the lack of vital Pentecostal spiritual power in the church. We can rationalize it. I suppose the greatest insult to God that we have managed to devise is to take the prophetic scheme of Scripture, twist it out of all recognition, and then say, Lord, there you are. Your word said it. We can't expect anything more. When all the time the real reason is much nearer to hand. The real reason is that we have preachers and we have churches that have sought to replace the work of the secret place with organization, with activity, with human effort, with psychological jargon and psychological methods. Gone are the days and the nights of prayer. Gone are the times of prayer and fasting. Gone are the times of weeping with broken-hearted zeal before God. I want to tell you this morning that until the Church of Jesus Christ recognizes that the prophetic office that it has, declaring the Word, depends on the exercise of the priestly office that it has, namely ministering in the secret place, it will never amount to anything among men. We are a royal priesthood. I want you to notice this, my friend. It doesn't say we should be. Oh, I know we should be, but it says we are. You know, that scares me stiff. I want to be honest with you. That scares me stiff because it tells me that a man that is truly saved will be a man who has a considerable and certainly a noticeable burden for prayer. We hear about prayerless Christians. My friend, I can only say, when I read that Bible, a prayerless man is a damned man. I'm not talking now about a person who simply has got up this morning and said, I overslept, I haven't spent the time in prayer that I should have spent. You're saved, your conscience certainly bears witness against any neglect of the place of prayer. But I'm talking about the person who says he's saved. And he can live his life. And maybe he'll spend 2 minutes a day rambling through a stupid, insulting set of trite phrases that he pours out. And he could do it whether he's awake or asleep. And he calls them having his devotions. I'm talking about that kind of person. I'm talking about the person who can live his life without any real ministry in the secret place and without any burden of heart about missing that ministry in the secret place. I want to say this, my friend. When you can talk about a living corpse, you can then talk about a prayerless Christian. The terms are contradictory. I want to be very honest with you today. I said this scared me. The reason I said that is when I look out across the professing Church of Jesus Christ, I find among all the lying hypocrisy, and I'm using deliberately strong language this morning. I'm preaching for eternity. And I want you to know, man, when you stand before God, if you ever drop into hell as a hypocrite, you'll not blame this preacher. But among all the lying hypocrisy of lip service to prayer, I find that an awful number, I'm tempted to say the majority, of people who profess to be saved do not pray. They do not pray. And I'm telling you today on the authority of that word that God's people are a priestly people. They are a people who minister in the sanctuary. And if you have no such character, you are yet in your sins. Is that clear? There's a word of encouragement to the people of God in this. Tremendous word of encouragement. I was thinking on it last night. It's a great blessing to my own heart. It says, and here's the appropriateness of the adjective, you are a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood. Reminds us of what the Apostle John recorded in Revelation 1 and verse 6. You take 5 and 6, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. People who are blood washed are kings and priests. A kingly priesthood. You know, that's something that after Melchizedek, the Old Testament knew nothing about. The priestly line in the Old Testament was the line of Levi. But remember what Paul wrote in the Epistle to the Hebrews? He says, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, which was the kingly tribe. Why? Because he was a priest, not after the Levitical order. He was a priest after the Melchizedek order. He was the priest king. He was the king priest. Now then, see the honor that he does the people of God. He has made us not a Levitical order of priests, but he has made us to be associated with our great high priest. And he has said, you are a royal, kingly priesthood. Where is our kingly priest this morning? He is on the throne of heaven. Where are we in Christ this morning? Ephesians 2 and verse 5, we are on the throne of heaven in Christ. I want you to notice this. Therefore, our priestly service is service that is rendered on the ground of the finished work of Christ. It is rendered on resurrection ground. It is rendered from the throne of glory. It is a priestly ministry that is exercised in the fullness of the power of the risen Christ. That's what it means. You're a royal priesthood. My friend, I believe that there are depths here that we rarely ever think of, never mind plumb or experience. The depth of the meaning here to me is that from our exalted position in Christ, from our position in the heavenlies on the throne of glory in Christ, by virtue of our throne union with Christ, we can serve God with power. Power! It is the power of heaven that is available to the priests of God. The power of heaven. How tragic to have princes of the royal household who live like paupers and go through their life of Christian service in defeat, shameful defeat, hopeless. How tragic that people who have all the resources of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to draw upon sink to the abysmal depths of seeking to serve God in the arm of the flesh or with the machinations of the human mind. My friend, we are a royal priesthood. God has given us a service in the sanctuary. You think of it this way. Can Jesus Christ, on the right hand of the Father, prevail with God in intercession? Can he? Certainly he can. Why? I want to make the statement. It is not because he is God. It is not merely because he is perfect man. It is not merely because he is God and man in two natures and one person. Oh, all those things come into it. But the reason Jesus Christ can prevail with God from the throne this morning is that he finished the work. He made full atonement. He shed every last drop of his precious blood. That blood is presented now by the resurrected Christ at the throne of God. That is what I have termed again and again the objective plea which the Savior exalts. He says, Father, I have finished the work. Father, I have shed my blood. Father, I have risen in victory. And on the ground of that shed blood, I ask that every covenant promise be fulfilled. He is the advocate, and the ground of his advocacy is the blood that he shed. That's why he prevails. Now then, we are kingly priests. We are associated with Christ upon His throne. We are in Him, one with Him. If Christ can prevail with God from the throne, can I prevail with God from my position on the throne in Christ? Why? Not by virtue of my holy living, though I hasten to add that sinful living will certainly enervate any power in prayer that I ever could have. Not by virtue of my words, though God says, take with you words. Not by virtue of my expression, my intensity, however important they may be. My friend, I come to God this morning and I plead the very same thing that Jesus Christ pleads, namely His precious blood. He says, I am a royal priest. I have power to prevail with God from the throne. May God enable us to stand into our position in Christ today and to serve Him with kingly power. Very quickly, there is a third description of the people of God. They are a nation and a holy nation. The word nation is the Greek word that gives us the word ethnic. I believe that it emphasizes the community of believers. Let me say that Christians have more to bind them together than any ethnic group on earth. Christians are closer than color can make men, or culture can make men, or mere nationality can make men. We are in Christ. And I want you to notice this. The mark of the Christian community is holiness. What is the culture of the Christian? Holiness. That's what it is. What is the ethnic peculiarity of the people of God? We can see the Negro clearly by his colored skin. We can see the Indian by his color and by his features. We can see the Aryan by his color and his features. Man, we can see the ethnic groups of the world with their stamp upon them. Now let me say that equally clearly, the community of the redeemed should have the mark of holiness. Holiness. That's the peculiar mark of God's people. 1 Peter 1 verse 15. 14 first. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. I want you to notice that sin and ignorance go together. I want you to notice that a man can only live in sin if he's ignorant of God, if he's in the dark. But a man who's in the light, my, there's that within him which hates his sin and rebels against his sin, longs for holiness. I want you to notice this, that there should be a complete change in the life of a Christian. We were singing that hymn this morning. I love to sing that hymn. It's one of my favorite hymns of Christian experience. Brings back the very first gospel mission that I ever preached in my life. That was the theme song of the entire campaign. We saw a lot of changed lives. I always think back to that time when I saw as wicked a woman as I have ever talked with. come to Christ and become a shining new creature in Jesus. So it's a great hymn. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. There's a change. The former lusts in your ignorance are past. That's not to say that a Christian doesn't sin, but it's to say that he's not going to live under the dominion of sin. He's not going to love the dominion of sin. He's going to have holiness, which is likeness to his Lord, a Christ-like people. If I had time this morning, I could pursue that in many ways. I'm going to say this very briefly, and I trust you'll listen to me. Holiness is not just abstaining from alcohol, drugs, immorality, swearing, and open forms of ungodliness. Now, you can't be holy and do any of those things. But you can abstain from all those things and not be holy. Holiness is a conforming of the heart and the mind and the will to Christ. It's being like Christ. Let me ask you this morning, how like Christ are you in the place of prayer? How like Christ are you in your devotion to Scripture? How like Christ are you in the home? How like Christ are you in your attitude to the ungodly? How like Christ are you today when it comes to weeping over a city that's on the verge of hell? That's what the Bible means by holiness. Don't fool ourselves today that we're holy just because we don't go here and we don't do that and we stop the other thing. Don't fool ourselves that we're holy while we are not like Jesus Christ. Finally, very briefly, we are a peculiar people. You'll see in the margin, a purchased people. It's literally a people to be possessed. That's what we are. A people to be possessed. Purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are the people of God. The redeemed of the Lord. Set aside by the mark of the blood. Belonging to the Lord. Oh, there's the thought of ownership. My friend, there's the thought of privilege. We are the bearers of God's name in a world of sin. I'll be coming back to the people in a later message, so I'm not going to take time on it this morning. A purchased, blood-washed, peculiar people. But listen, we're for the possession of Christ. Two things. First, you're not to be possessed by the world. But second, there is the glorious prophecy in this, that the Lord Jesus is coming back again. He has purchased his people at his return. Ephesians 1 and 14. He is going to possess his people in a way that we have never known before. He's coming back to enter in to the full possession of all his redemptive purchase. We, my friend, in other words, are God's people, marked for heaven by the blood of Christ for all eternity. May God keep us in light and in sight of what we are in Christ. May God keep us in the light of what we're going to be in Christ. And thereby, may God make us to bear the very character that He would have the people of God to bear. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We want every head bowed in prayer. We want every eye closed. In just a moment or two, the meeting will be over. I have dealt this morning with some very simple and yet very important things from the Word of God. I'm speaking to people who are going to live forever in either heaven or hell. My friend, you're either saved or you're not. I wonder today, are you saved? Are you really and truly in Christ, a born-again, blood-washed believer? Has there been a work of grace in your heart? If not, my friend, you need to be saved. If God has wrought conviction in your soul, you believe that you ought to flee to Christ as you ought, then I invite you to the Savior. I ask you to come, receive Him. If any man thirst, said Jesus, let him come unto me and drink. You come to Christ today. I'll be glad to meet with you after the others have left and open the Scriptures and point you to Christ. Do come and let's talk it over together. And if you are a Christian, I wonder what you know of this royal priestly service in the sanctuary. Don't go away as a backslider filled with his own ways. It's time, my friend, for a humble getting right with God. May God make you and me kind of people that only grace can make us, that we ought to be witnesses to Him. Father, bless Thy word to every heart. Lord, Thou art aware of the wickedness of hearts. Thou hast said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Thou dost know those, Lord, who care nothing about the word of God, care nothing about their souls. They'll care nothing until they're in hell unless God enters in. Lord, speak to them today. Save them, we pray. Again, Lord, Thou dost know Christians. They're not enjoying the power of God in victory to serve God acceptably. Lord, we pray today in Jesus' name that Thou wilt show us our royal victory in Christ. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt bless Thy word to every heart and in truth produce in us the kind of people we ought to be by grace. We look to Thee and ask Thee, O Lord, to glorify Thy name in answering prayer. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and all wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both today and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.